family as we have known it in our nation, the signs are clear all around us. We can drag out all the statistics that indicate the dire situation of families in our culture. Everything from the rise of the divorce rate in the 70s, the sexual revolution of the 60s, abortion on demand, delinquency among teenagers, infidelity in marriages, the rise of homosexuality and the trans movement, women's liberation, gender perversion, the abuse of children, and we can go on and on. And all of that is continually paraded before us and has been for about the last 50 years by the media in our nation. It's like we're watching the slow strangulation of the traditional family unit, which is now on life support. Many of the power brokers in our society are gladly carving out the tombstone of the biblical family. They are looking to bury it once and for all. And we might ask the question, why attack the biblical family? Well, there's many reasons, but I think in today's culture, the traditional family is viewed upon as the primary conditioning device in our society for a Christian worldview. Kate Millett, prominent feminist, she wrote a book called Sexual Politics. She writes this, "The family must go." The family must go, why? Because it has long oppressed and enslaved women and children. And listen, we understand this, certainly more today than ever. Those people who hold these corrupt perspectives, they are aggressive, and they are determined, and they are domineering. And what they do find is the most fertile ground for their propaganda is in universities across our country, where they can re-educate the next generation who will one day be leaders in our country. Grace Atkinson of the National Organization of Women, she seeks three things through that movement. Number one, to eliminate all gender distinctions. Number two, all marriage unions. And number three, all parental rights. I would say that's fairly fatal, wouldn't you? She contends that marriage is legalized servitude, and family relations as we've known it throughout our country over its history is the foundation for all oppression. And we would say, what a warped and sad view. But in many cases, that is the reigning view among the movers and shakers in our society. Now, from our perspective, we see the death of the biblical family as a horrible disaster. I mean, if the family cannot function, then who will raise the next generation? Who will socialize them? Who will moralize them? I want you to listen to Dr. Armand Nicolai. Now, he does teach at Harvard University, but evidently he is conservative in his outlook here. He says, if the current climate continues, this is the end result we can expect. And I quote, "These trends will incapacitate the family, destroy its integrity, and cause its members to suffer such crippling emotional conflicts that they will become an intolerable burden to our society." What about the future? First, the quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. 95% of our hospital beds may actually be taken by mentally ill patients. The illness will be characterized by a lack of self-control. We could expect crimes of violence to increase everywhere, even within the family unit. The suicide rate will rise as sexuality becomes more and more unlimited and separated from family and emotional commitment. The deadening effect will cause more bizarre experimentation and widespread perversion, unquote. Now, to be honest, it's all a very frightening picture. And we're actually watching it being painted in our culture right before our very eyes. There's no question the family unit is under a major assault, and there are those in power who desire to design the family according to their own desires and not God's. And the result is we're watching a generation of young people who are growing up with no socialization skills, no moral compass whatsoever. They even have no sense of their own personal or gender identity. There's utter moral chaos that is raining down upon us. And the elites in our society who have long ago turned their backs on their Creator are rejoicing. And what about all those that society has identified to help us with our social ills? The psychiatrist, the sociologist, the marriage and family experts. They have been scrambling, if you will, for the last 30 to 40 years, trying to do everything they can, but they cannot slow down the slide. Truth of the matter is, because of cultural pressure, all of those whom society has designed to help us with our social ills, they now are in the process of helping society disintegrate. In other words, they just help multiply the problems. And listen, you can tamper with society in a lot of places, but you begin to tamper with the family unit, you begin to destroy basic human identity, and eventually you destroy a culture and a civilization. It seems that our culture is completely ignorant of the blessing that God intended the biblically designed family to be. And who would have ever guessed 30 years ago that here we would be in July of 2023, right in the middle of this great big mess. The family is certainly today at the head of the endangered species list. It seems so much more than the red-tailed skunk that so many people are determined not to let go extinct. But we could let the family go. Of course, the downside to all of this is as the family unit grows weaker and weaker and more dysfunctional, all of that spills over to the Church of Jesus Christ. Of all people, we must understand the blessedness and the purpose of God as it unfolds in a society through the biblical family unit. Family is still, in God's mind, the heart of society. Family is defined by God as the place of intimacy. It is the place of joy. It's the place where how to love is first learned, how to socialize is first learned. It's the place where biblical morals is to be taught. It's the place of security. It's the place where children grow up and build confidence to launch out into life. And at this point, we're actually being faced with this question: can the biblical family even be saved? And if so, how so? Now, I would add that the church has made some efforts in this area. You go to a Christian bookstore or get on Amazon, and certainly there are all kinds of books and all kinds of tools to help with marriage and family. Churches have sermons. There are conferences. There are seminars, all to deal with these issues of the family. But I would say all of them are not enough. All of them are not enough. You see, there's a missing ingredient. There is a long-forgotten element in the Church of Jesus Christ that God has deemed and designed as essential for every family to grow in godliness in a godless world. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. A unique component, and that is godly men, pastors, elders, overseers, that God has designed to be built into every church to serve as a model for believers in that church so that no matter how bad this world becomes, and it is getting worse by the moment, no matter how perverse things be, the people of God always have a biblical pattern to follow. God has uniquely designed the church in that way. He has an answer as to how the family can be saved. He has designed within every church models, biblical models, that the family could look to see how to live for God in a godless world. Now, by contrast, it seems to me that more than ever, pastors are actually leaving the ministry because of failure in this very area of the home. It almost seems like the ministry today is a revolving door and more leaving than are entering. As I think back to over 35 years of pastoral ministry, I've had so many good friends or friendly acquaintances or have known of national leaders or just common pastors throughout the land who've left the ministry because of personal sin in this area of the family. And it is so, so sad. It is always sad. It's sad for those men who started out with such great potential and zeal for Jesus Christ. It's sad for their wives who have sacrificed and supported them through years of schooling and ministry. It's sad for those children who were forced to live with a hypocritical dad who seems so spiritual in public and yet so sinful in private. It's sad for those churches whose testimony has been stained and maybe could never be repaired. It's sad for the Church of Jesus Christ in general, which more than ever now is being examined with a critical eye by a perverse society who is looking for nothing better than to discredit those who claim to be followers of Christ. And maybe it's most sad of all because of the words of our Lord, who said in Matthew 9 and verse 37, "The harvest truly is plenteous, the work is great, but the laborers are so very few." Now there's another reason why it's also sad. Sad that the home of so many ministers lies in shambles, and that is this. Because it is God's design in the church for the pastor in his home to be a model for the rest of the body of Christ as to what a godly home should look like. Now I have to tell you, that can be a lot of pressure at times. But that is the biblical design. And that is what I want to talk to you about this morning from the book of Titus. So Paul writes to Titus. He is a fellow laborer in the faith, a soldier. And when I'm first studying this out, I'm thinking, well, all right, this is one of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Paul writes to church leaders. But I never really considered that Paul's primary audience is not really Titus, but it would be the churches that Titus is ministering to. So, yes, this was a letter written by Paul to Titus, but it's not really for Titus. It's actually a letter of apostolic authority that was to be read to the churches in order to grant Titus permission to accomplish the mission which Paul called upon him to accomplish. Now, what is that task that Paul had given Titus? We'll look over at chapter 1 and verse 5. It's the central theme of the whole book. "For this reason, Titus, I, Paul, left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So this is why Paul is still, or Titus is still, on the island of Crete. He is to fulfill a mission that Paul had assigned him in relation to the various churches on the island. But get this. Paul doesn't write this epistle to inform Titus of his duty. He had already given him clear direction when he was on the island with him. Look at verse 5. "For this reason I left you on Crete." So instead of this letter instructing Titus as to what the mission is, it was sent to instruct the churches so they would understand Titus's mission when he came to visit them. And what was that mission? To appoint elders? Or, as the Bible sometimes calls them, overseers. Or, as we most often call them, pastors. Interchangeable terms scripturally for various reasons. To appoint these godly shepherds in each church who would exercise the spiritual care and spiritual oversight over those churches. Now, just to emphasize, this was the case, by the way. Look at the very last phrase of the book, chapter 3, verse 15. Paul closes with a word of greeting to the churches. "Grace be with you, Titus." No, "with you all." That indicates to us Paul intended this letter to be to all of the believers in all of the churches, each church in each city in the island of Crete. So the idea is, as Titus would go and visit these churches, he would read this letter by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had already been to the island. The churches there had experienced the blessing and the fruit of his ministry. They recognized his apostolic authority. Paul says, "For this reason, I left you. I was there. I left." So it tells us Paul had already been there. Now, last week, Pastor Evan read from Acts 27. That was at least one time we know that Paul had been on the island of Crete. He was traveling from a prison in Israel, we'll say, to the prison in Rome. It's a 5-year prison ministry. But when they get to the island of Crete, it is winter. The seas are turbulent. And Paul ends up spending the entire winter on the island of Crete. Now, here's the idea. Because Titus was instructed to make significant spiritual changes in the church structure, he would read this very epistle when he arrived at the various churches, and then that would be the authority upon which he would act. It would be the Word of God, written in epistle form by an apostle of Jesus Christ from none other than Paul himself, whom the churches at Crete already recognized his apostolic authority. So this letter becomes a permission slip, if you will. And Paul, by the way, was probably on the island of Crete one or two other times. But this was a permission slip that slipped. It granted Titus authority to make changes in the churches. Now, what changes in particular? Verse 5, appoint elders in every city. Now, here's what I want to do. And it's an absolutely fascinating story. I want to back up. And I want to tell you what leads up to this letter that Paul sends to all of the churches on the island of Crete through his fellow laborer, Titus. It is vital for us to understand the story so that we might understand the significance of this day in the life of West Hills Baptist Church. So, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete." I want you to get a sense of Crete here. It is, if I could see it here, and I think that's the island right there. I'm just having a hard time seeing. So you see where it is. And it's pretty much twice as big as Long Island. So it's 160 miles wide. I think we're like 78 miles long. And it's 35 miles wide at its widest place. I think we're 17 miles wide. So about twice as big as our Long Island. You see, it's located on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, about 120 miles south of what's called the Melia, which is the southern tip of Greece, known for shipwrecks, by the way, known for its rocky, turbulent shores. So because the southern end of Greece was such a danger for sailing, the island of Crete then became a major harbor stop for all merchants that were traveling either from the east or from the west. You remember I said Paul actually stopped there when he had left the area of Israel and he was going to Rome, and it was winter and the seas became turbulent, and he stopped for about 4 months in an area to the south called Fair Haven. It is one of its southernmost ports. Now, I need to tell you a little bit about the history of the island of Crete. It was conquered by the Romans in 68 BC, and thus it became a Roman province. Now, that became a good thing, because that meant Roman soldiers would be stationed on the island, and Roman law would be the rule of the day. In other words, Crete then became a safe harbor of stop for wealthy merchant ships. They didn't have to be concerned with barbarians or pirates. There wasn't chaos or piracy. There was a sense of law and order. Now get this, all of that made Crete a strategic location for all of these merchant ships and all of these businessmen. You might be able to tell here, it was not actually halfway, but it was somewhat halfway between the center of the world at that point, Rome, Spain as well, and all parts Middle East as well as most of Northern Africa. So, because sailing was so difficult at that time, the shorter the voyage, the safer you would be. So merchant ships from the east would sail as far as Crete. Merchant ships from the west would sail as far as Crete from Africa. They would go as north as Crete. They would come to the island. They would find safe harbor. They would bring all of their goods. They would sell their goods to those from another part of the world. They would purchase other goods, and they would bring it back to their part of the world. So the island became a meeting ground, kind of like Corinth, between the eastern and western merchants, and thus saving many from having to sail with expensive loads over turbulent seas. Now, as you would expect, and I'm going to move to one more map, the island itself was lined with all kind of harbors, both on the northern and southern shore, none other than the great Greek poet and author Homer. He wrote in his Iliad that the island of Crete had 100 wealthy cities. History tells us there were a minimum of 35 harbor ports along its island shores. And throughout the sailing season, as I said, merchants in the east and the west would meet on the island, and they would buy and they would trade and they would sell, and they would come from all over the known world. And get this, during the winter months, when sailing became difficult, they just wouldn't come and stop and buy and sell and leave, but they would stay there for several extended months, and they would spend their wealth in the cities of Crete. What I'm saying is this, the island of Crete was a strategic island in the Roman world. Wealth was plenty. Prosperity was everywhere. Cities were flourishing. It seemed every day merchants were coming and going. And beyond all of that, Crete also was known as a favorite tourist place for the wealthy. I'm not going to show you, but there was four mountain ranges on the island of Crete. And people would come and they would hike those mountains. And from those various mountain points, they would be able to see the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea and the southern coast of Greece. They'd be able to see the southern part of the Mediterranean. They would be able to see northern Africa and the entire island from various vantage points on those mountain trails. What I'm saying is people with means would come from all over the known world. They would hike those mountains and they would spend their money on that island in those cities. Now, because of all of that, you could only imagine the island became a place of all kind of perversion as well. Every kind of evil vice was offered in every city to all who were able and willing to pay a price. That's why over time the people of the island had a worldwide reputation for wickedness. You see it in verse 12 of chapter 1, if you would look there. This is one of their own poets. He says of themselves, one of themselves, he was a Cretan, a prophet or a poet in their own. He wrote this, "Cretans are always liars. They are evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons." In other words, they have the morality of a wild beast. They are living a lazy, luxurious lifestyle off all of the wealth that is coming in from all of the other parts of the world. Now, as you can imagine, after hearing all of this, it doesn't sound like this island is a place that would be fertile for the gospel. It doesn't sound like people would be searching for God here. I mean, they seem to have it all. They have wealth. They have vices available to them. They have great food. They have ease of life. They have a beautiful island home. You wouldn't think that the gospel would have much of an impact to a group of people who were living in a place like this. But let me add one more. The island of Crete was known throughout the Mediterranean world as both the birthplace and the home of maybe the greatest of all Grecian gods, and that was the god Zeus. He made his residence right on the island, so they believed. And of course, that became a pipeline as well for many visitors throughout the Mediterranean world who wanted to worship Zeus, and they wanted to come to the great temple on the island of Crete, and they wanted to give their money and make their sacrifices and worship their god. And because of all of the other travelers and all of the other merchants and businessmen and sailors who also would come and spend time in Crete, you have to imagine that every city also had represented pretty much every god in the Mediterranean world in those cities with temples. So when you were there for several weeks or several months, you would be able to make your sacrifice and worship your god as well. That was because of all of this. Beautiful island, great wealth, strategic location, home of a famous Greek god, that during this time, the native Cretans were said to have thought of themselves as somewhat a bit better than others who lived in the world around them. And because of all that I just told you, they became a proud people, proud of their wealth, proud of their cities, proud of their gods, proud of their strategic location in the Mediterranean Sea. And again, it just doesn't seem like the gospel would find any fertile soil in a place like this. Arrogant people, false gods, abundance of wealth, laziness, luxurious lifestyle. Who needs another god? And who needs a god who will condemn all the other gods we've always believed in? And who especially needs a God that's going to condemn our perverse lifestyle? Not a holy God, please. Well, beloved, this is where the power of the gospel can shine so brightly. And here's the backstory to all of that. 30 years earlier, in Acts chapter 2, the church is born. It's the day of Pentecost. And people come from all of the known world to celebrate this feast with the Jews. And some, chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us, come from the island of Crete. Now you remember what happened on that day. Peter stood up and he preached the gospel. 3,000 people were saved, gloriously saved. Some of them, no doubt, from the island of Crete. And if I could just speculate the story out for you, these Cretans were saved on that day. Eventually they made their way back to their home island. And they naturally did what Christians naturally do. They begin to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who has forgiven their sins and conquered death. And the more they spread the good news, because of the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, others got saved. And the more others got saved, they spread the good news. And here we are 30 years later, and it seems what Paul is saying, in every city on the island, there is now a church. How amazing. Chapter 1 and verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. The indication is Paul had come there some years later. He found all these churches. He found all these believers. But he also found something else. He found that something was missing. Something had gone horribly wrong in these churches. But Paul must go. But he leaves Titus to make it all right before it's too late. Verse 5, I left you so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, beloved, I tell you, there are so many interesting phrases right here in this verse, and I want to go through at least some of them. The first one is so exciting, that you would appoint elders in every city. Now, grammatically, you could take this two ways, but it seems to me that what Paul is saying is there seemed to be a church in every one of those maybe 100 cities that Homer wrote about in the Iliad. I mean, how great is that? Paul didn't instruct Titus to go to every church. He instructs them to go to every city, implying there is an assembly in every city. And maybe there wasn't one in every city, but it almost seemed that way, is what Paul is saying. So Titus is to make his way to every one of those cities and appoint elders in those cities. Now, as we're going to see, this act was intended to fix that which was broken. I want you to think about the whole history of the island now for a moment. Think about the power of the gospel. Think about the wonderful sovereignty of God in all of this. 30 years earlier, a few men from Crete go to the city of Jerusalem. They hear the gospel. They're saved. They come back to their island. They begin to spread the message of salvation as the Spirit of God is prone to do. Others hear it and they get saved as well. And now there's a little assembly starting everywhere. Where? Everywhere? In every city. And God so blesses the evangelistic efforts of these initial believers that by the time years later Paul arrives on the island and spends time there, it seems that there is a church in every city. So while he is on that island, he evidently is able to establish his apostolic credentials to such an extent that he is confident that by the mere writing of this epistle, it will carry enough weight with the churches that they will allow Titus to make the necessary changes. And this becomes a central theme to the epistle: to encourage Titus to remain in the island of Crete and to remain faithful to the directive Paul had given them in instructing those churches as to how to rightly govern themselves. For this reason, I left you in Crete. That, hina in the Greek, for this purpose, a statement of purpose. I left you there for a reason, that you would appoint a plurality of God-called spiritually mature men who, through Jesus Christ and under Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, would care for the precious flock of Christ. That's the instruction. That's the purpose for which Paul leaves Titus on the island. Now, as we're going to see, this is a mission of vital, vital importance. You see, there's something else you need to know here. All of this presupposes a problem in the churches at Crete. Listen, Paul's not like the United Methodist Church here. Every 4 years, they shuffle the deck and just change pastors. Paul's not making changes just for the sake of changes. Evidently, when he came to the island, began to visit the different churches in the different cities, he found that each church was at some level of desperate spiritual shape. The flocks were in grave danger. I want to show you that. Look at verse 5. That you would set in order that which remains. Set in order. Interesting term. It refers to that which is fractured, that which is broken, to straighten that which is crooked. We actually saw the word last week in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Exodus chapter 10 and verse 5, when the hailstorms came for whatever, the seventh plague, eighth plague, whatever it was. The word there refers to the barrenness and the lifelessness of the land of Egypt after the devastation of the hailstorms. The word's also brought up in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 19. It refers to how barren the northern kingdom was when Assyria came down. They burned all the forest in the northern kingdom and they left the land absolutely devastated, desolate. So Paul is indicating here that these Cretan churches were existing in kind of a spiritual desecration, a spiritual barrenness. Another way to look at it is, though they may be alive spiritually, they were severely fractured. They were broken. In fact, the phrase set in order, you know this word. It's the Greek word. The root is ortho, orthopedics. The medical arts that repair broken body parts. They heal brokenness. They bring about healing. Titus, you need to act in this way because the churches need healing. They're broken. So Paul is calling Titus to do exactly that. And what's Paul's solution to the brokenness? That you would appoint elders in every city. Paul said you need to bring the churches under the knife and perform spiritual surgery. Now that begs the question, what was wrong? I mean, what actually was the source of this brokenness? Why were these churches in such a barren spiritual state? Well, think about it. Think about it. These churches weren't started by apostles, at least not as much as we know. They seem to be started by a group of Christians who got saved down in Jerusalem, went back to their home in the island of Crete, began to spread the gospel. They gathered assemblies together, and some men rose to power. And thus, over the years, as you could imagine, arising out of a greedy and corrupt society like Crete, was a group of religious hucksters that were fleecing the flock of God for their own profit. Paul actually says that. Look at verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, he's speaking of the pastors. They are empty talkers. They don't speak the word of God. They are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Some of them are of Jewish heritage. And they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, greed. There was unqualified, ungodly men in church leadership. Instead of being characterized by humility, they were characterized by rebellion. Instead of teaching the word, they taught the empty opinions of the culture. Instead of feeding the flock, they were fleecing the flock. And they did all of this by means of lining their own pockets off the people of God. In fact, some of them weren't even saved. You remember Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Look down at verse 16. They actually profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And get this, Paul knew that these men would not go down without a fight. That's why he pens this epistle, to accompany Titus to each and every church in order to give Titus the weight of apostolic authority to make the changes that were necessary. And for these unqualified leaders who refused to step down, Paul had a plan for them as well. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 10. Reject a factitious man. Those who war against the truth. Give them one warning and give them a second. Knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, being self-condemned. Warn him once, warn him twice. If he refuses to repent, if he refuses to step down, then admonish the church not to recognize his pastoral authority. The truth is, this leadership is so unbiblical. They were kind of setting the entire order of the family unit into an upheaval in the church. Look at chapter 1 again in verse 11 in the middle. Upsetting whole families. Upsetting, overthrowing. Distorting the biblical norm for the family unit. Much like our day, no doubt. And thus Paul tells Titus, you need to re-instruct the people of God as to what a family looks like. Find some of the older women and some of the older men who remember my teaching. And let them teach the church. Let ladies, older ladies teach younger. Older men teach younger. Chapter 2 and verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good as opposed to evil. And what should they teach? They may encourage younger women to love their own husbands as opposed to somebody else's. To love their children, to be sensible, pure, work at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, older men, you would say, teach the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. The point is, the whole family structure in the church on the island of Crete was thrown out of whack, and Paul is saying you need to restore the family to biblical order. They're following the model of the world around them. To put it simply, these Cretan believers were living like the unbelieving Cretans in their neighborhoods. There really wasn't much of a difference. And you also have to imagine that along with the problem of unfit pastors, no doubt you had openly sinful congregational members. No doubt, you remember the words of the prophet Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 9, and so it shall always be, like people, like priests. The many vices, the empty idols, the pleasures of the day that drove these believers, it was slowly strangling their families. It was also destroying the testimony of God on the island. Look at the end of chapter 2 and verse 8. So that the opponent, unbelievers, will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. Just to reverse that, the believers were now being criticized by unbelievers for their ungodly testimony before them. Their marriages were no different than anybody else's. Their children were no different than the lost children around them. Their speech was no different. Their morals were no different. Their desires were no different. And the unbelieving crowd on the island had already concluded, these Christians are worshiping a God that's no different than ours. And Paul's urgently pleading with Titus, you need to bring about these changes. You better turn this thing around, Titus, or the entire church on the island will be lost in a few years. And what was Paul's solution? Renovate their sanctuaries. Here's his solution. Replace ungodly leaders with a group of godly men. Godly men who will care for the people of God like Jesus does. Men who will teach them the word so that they can live holy lives in an unholy world. In other words, men who would speak the truth and then live it out before the flock, them and their families. Now that begs this question. How were they to choose these leaders? I mean, think about it. If they messed up choosing the last group of leaders, what makes us think they would not mess up choosing this group of leaders? Well, turn back to chapter 1. It would be godly Titus who'd be the one appointing these leaders, and he would do it according to biblical standards of leadership. Look at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order that which remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now here's the standard. If a man is above reproach, he loves his wife and his wife alone, have children who believe if they're of age and not accused of dissipation or rebellion as they grow, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. All of us need to understand. All the churches need to understand. This is what biblical leadership looks like. It's not somebody who looks good in a Hawaiian shirt. It's not somebody who could tell jokes. It's not somebody who's very charismatic. All of us need to see godliness lived out in the shepherds God has called and placed in our churches. That's the point. I want you to notice one phrase here. It's of utmost importance. It shows us the importance of biblical eldership in the mind of God in his church. The end of chapter 1 and verse 5. Do this as I directed you. Titus, this is my directive. It's to appoint elders in every city. The churches are broken. They're a spiritual wasteland. The solution, Titus, is a plurality of God-called spiritually mature men who will serve as Christ's under-shepherds to his flock. The word directed is an official degree by a Roman emperor when he wants every single person in the empire to obey that decree. In other words, in the mind of Paul, appointing elders in the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the health of the flock of God. Now you ask, how could Paul demand such unilateral submission of the churches? I mean, were they all just supposed to change every time Titus showed up? Well, the answer is given in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from. This is not just coming from me, Titus, from God the Father and Jesus our Savior. So this is a directive that came to Titus from an official apostle representative of Jesus Christ, but also from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and no doubt the Holy Spirit, who was the author of this letter. So Paul is not making a suggestion here, beloved. He's not offering advice to some lost cause. Maybe this will work. This isn't Paul's opinion. This is an apostolic directive to all the churches officially decreed by the triune God. That was the reason Paul expected the changes to take place. But how would this actually benefit the churches? We'll look again at verse 4. Grace and peace. You embrace this directive? You appoint a group of godly men? Expect God's grace and peace in your lives. The appointing of biblical elders was the God-ordained means of imparting peace and grace to the churches who were in such spiritual devastation. So, brethren, that was a lot. Do you see the need for a plurality of spiritually mature men called by God, separated by God unto the church to shepherd the flock, living up to the standards of biblical leadership? I trust that you do, because it seems so clear to me. We look out into the world, 1 John 5:19, the entire world lies in the lap of the evil one. We're not going to find proper models out there. And because of that, it's extremely difficult. It's extremely difficult for God's people to live holy lives in such an unholy world. The pressures are enormous. The assault upon our minds is relentless. And in large part, the means of God's grace to both care for and deliver his children from such pressures is found right here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. It's for this purpose I left you in Crete, that you would set in order, fix that which is broken. How? By appointing elders. Men who fit the qualifications of verse 6 through 9 in every church, in every city, and this is a directive of none other than a representative of Jesus Christ, and not only him, but the triune God. All right, I want to take you a little further here, all right? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to show you, I have several of these, but let me at least show you one model of this. Give you a little taste that this is throughout the New Testament. So, I'll quote some verses. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Paul is speaking as a church leader. He sets himself up as an example to be followed, implied in every biblical area. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Speaking of Christian leaders, we offer ourselves as a model for you that you would follow our example. And get this, the first century church understood this. Verse 7, for you yourselves know that you should be following our example. You know this is how it works. You know this is how God has designed the church, how he has qualified leadership, that they would be godly examples to the flock. Peter also spoke of this, 1 Peter 5:3. Show yourselves to be examples to the flock. So this becomes the pattern throughout the New Testament. Pastors teach the word, then they are responsible to model the word before the flock. Here's how it's lived out. All right, let me give you at least this one. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul writes, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now this verse really belongs at the end of chapter 10. The greater section begins in chapter 8. It goes through chapter 11 in verse 1. Paul is talking about Christian freedom, or we would sometimes call it Christian liberty. And what he's saying here is basic to all modeling on a horizontal plane is the model's commitment to Jesus Christ on a vertical plane. In other words, just don't follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. If modeling is responsibility of the pastor, you might say, then Christ-likeness must be the qualification. So Jesus is the ideal example. Paul's job is to try to reflect Christ in his own life so the congregation might have a tangible, visible example to follow after. Now there's a context here, and I want to give it to you. It's important. Like I said, this is the last verse on three chapters of Christian liberty. And this last verse, chapter 11, verse 1, is meant to be a powerful punchline. You could kind of get a sense of the previous three chapters in chapter 10 and verse 23. Let me read that to you. Paul says, all things are lawful. Now listen, he doesn't mean all things are lawful. He means all things that aren't unlawful are lawful. So if God has said don't steal, it doesn't mean it's lawful. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. In other words, just because God didn't say you can't do it doesn't mean you have to do it or you don't have to do it. Verse 24 or verse 23, all things are lawful, but all things do not edify. Here's the command. Therefore, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Paul says, I have a lot of liberty as a believer, but I check my liberty for the spiritual benefit of others around me. I limit my freedom when necessary. And he closes the whole discussion by including the church in this. Look at verse 32. Therefore, you give no offense either to Jews or Greek or to the church of God. Be careful that you don't use your Christian freedoms to stumble those who are lost or those who are saved. And then Paul holds himself up as an example. Verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that some may be saved. I am willing to surrender my own freedoms, my own rights, my own preferences, my own pleasures for the spiritual profit of others. And then he gives the final punchline, chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So Paul is careful here to add that when they follow his example, they're really following the ultimate pattern that Christ has set for Paul. Now, the point is this. Pastors, plural, are to be examples to the flock, and their example is to reflect the reality of Christ, and the congregation, in seeking to be like Christ, is to listen to the teaching of the Word of God and to watch the example. Imitate, mimetai. We get a word mimic from, mime, to impersonate. So all believers are to imitate Jesus in their lives. And no one is qualified to lead the flock of God unless they are characterized by that. Let me wind this down. I hope that this is a regular practice in your life. It has been in mine. Over the years, God has set many godly pastors in my way, many godly Christians, non-pastors, who've been examples to me of what it means to live for Jesus Christ, how the Christ life is to be lived out. I thank God for them. And I thank Him that He has designed the church in this way. Because all of us need these godly examples because we will not find them in the world around us. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, shepherds, who taught you the Word of God. Examine their lives. Paul uses the word scopio in Philippians. Put them under a microscope. Imitate their faith. Now, all of that is why this is such a blessed day in West Hills Baptist Church. Because God, in His gracious providence, in His wonderful kindness, He has gifted us with another godly example to follow. May He use Stephen's life and ministry and family as an example to further all of our sanctification. So let's bow for prayer.